All right, Romans 6. Got a lot of ground to cover. We're in the book of Romans. The topic is this great salvation that we have, this awesome gospel. And it started with sin. That was our condition, where we were before God found us. And then when we came to Christ, He justified us. We put our faith in Christ and He justified us. He washed away our sins. He gave us His gift of righteousness. He made us His. And that now we stand clean, free. Before Him, we're washed. There's no more condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And so when we get to chapter 6, Paul begins to say, okay, well, what now? Where do we go from here? And the question comes up, well, what shall we say then? You know, shall we sin that continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we live the same so that God's grace can shine even more? And, you know, Paul says, God forbid, no. And then he explains to us that we've been set free from sin to serve the living God. And then in verses 11 through 14, we saw how we enter into that. We saw those four principles of reckoning yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God, choosing not to let sin run your life, and then yielding your body both fully and individually as instruments of righteousness unto Him, that He might fill you and empower you. And then, no matter what happens, standing on His grace. Now, one would surmise that the end of the discussion should be there at verse 14. We're no longer slaves. Here's how you apply that. But it's not the end of the discussion. In fact, there are multiple topics that need to be elaborated on. And so Paul begins that elaboration by addressing a second question he frequently heard when he shared about the wonders of justification by faith. Now, whereas the first question was, should we live the same way so that God's grace can shine even more? The second question, it reminds me of a question that I often, or me and people in my peers in my youth group asked. We were all young Christians, you know, we were all kind of crazy out on the edge. And one of the questions we would always ask is, how far is too far in relationship? Can you kiss on the cheek, the lips? What about that French thing? And then we would talk about that and we'd have those conversations, you know, is that too far? Or with music, you know, because during that time, the church was just starting to kind of warm up to the idea of Christian music, you know, that they were starting to not hand out to youth groups those books that said, all music is of the devil, Christian music is of the devil, don't ever listen to that stuff. So then, you know, some are saying, well, you know, is this okay? Is this okay? Or what about these lyrics? These lyrics don't look bad, you know. And there was so much of that thought of how close can we get to the edge without falling off the cliff. Really, the question is, isn't it okay to sin since God will forgive us anyway? Now, all that we've learned previously still applies, but there's more to talk about. Because Paul's going to explain why it's wrong to have this mindset. That think it's okay to sin because God's going to forgive us anyway, or He's already forgiven us. And the reason is because we end up exposing ourselves to bondage once again. Now, for those of you taking notes, verses 1 through 10 give us the theology of our freedom from sin. Verses 11 through 14 give us the principles of how we live in that freedom. Now today, with the rest of the chapter, verses 15 through 23, that now addresses our attitude toward this freedom that we have. The right attitude we're supposed to have and the wrong attitude we shouldn't have. So, verse 15 says this. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves, servants to obey, His servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. So Paul brings up this second question and he says, what then? Now, again, this question arises in connection with verse 14. Sin will not have dominion over you because you're not under the law, you're under grace. That's that fourth principle of victorious Christian living, that we will triumph over sin because we're under grace. We're not going to fail in this. We're going to make it to the end. We're going to triumph. Now, if that is true, which it is, and if we're supposed to take our stand on this truth, even when we fall, when we sin, which we are, then what's the big deal if we sin? Do you get the question? So, interestingly here, when I've mentioned sin in the rest of this chapter, it's had the definite article. So like, for example, when we go to chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in the sin, or the sin nature, that old way of how we lived? But here, there's no article. So it doesn't refer to our sin nature, but to occasional acts of sin that we might commit. What then? Shall we commit occasional acts of sin? Is it okay to commit occasional acts of sin? Is it okay to choose sin sometimes? One translator said, surely we may take a night off now and then to sin a little bit since we're under grace. Or maybe you've heard it phrased this way. I know what I'm doing is wrong, but it's okay because I know God's forgiven me. Now, Paul, I want to make this very, very clear in what we're about to address today because this is a serious topic. Paul isn't referring to the Christian who knows what they're doing is wrong, but is having difficulty finding victory in that area of their life. That's not who he's talking to here. He's referring to the Christian who understands they no longer have to sin, but think it's okay to do so because of their position in Christ. Now, the mentality of this is, God, I've had a really long week, and I'd like to forget this week, so I'm going to go out tonight with the guys from work and get plastered. I'm going to drink so hard so I don't remember this week. That's the mentality. And I know I'm not going to do this, not the way I'm going to live my life, but you know, I know I'm under grace, so it's okay to go do that. Now, if you've ever had that mindset toward a decision you have to make, let me echo Paul's answer to you. Let me give you my scholarly explanation of what Paul's answer is when he says, God forbid. Never, ever, 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 ever think that that's okay. All right? Deep, I know. Never, ever, ever, ever think that that mindset is okay. Paul says, God forbid, which means perish the thought or away with the thought. If you have that thought, send it booking. Send it on to the next person because it doesn't belong in your head. God forbid. See, grace doesn't teach us that. Grace teaches us something very different. Look at Titus chapter 2 with me. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Real clear speak. He says in verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And what does it teach us? How does it instruct us? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Grace would never ever instruct you and say, this is okay, I know it. Hey, you're forgiven. It's no big deal. It's just one night of boozing. It's okay. It's one night of, you know, sleeping around. It's fine. You know, just don't make a habit of it. No. Grace teaches us the exact opposite of that. It teaches us to look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who we know from other scriptures that we want to find us doing God's will when he comes. The one who gave himself for us. Why? So that we could just sin whenever we want to because it's okay? No, that he might redeem us, rescue us from our iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar, a set apart people who are zealous of good works. And he says, Timothy, or Titus, he says, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, and don't let anyone despise you. I will never ever change this tone. I will never change. I'll never say anything different about this. Because this is what grace, true, amazing, awesome, life-giving, power, you know, powerful, life-changing grace does. It teaches us that we're free. Jude 3 and 4, one of the last books of the New Testament, the apostle wants to write to his listeners about our awesome salvation. He says in Jude 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, he says, I had to write to you about something else. Something came up that I needed to address. It was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, that you should stand fast in these truths. This is what we believe. And what is it? He explains, for there are certain men who have crept in. No one noticed them, but they've crept into the church, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. And what kind of men are they? Ungodly men, who will turn the grace of our God into, the King James says, lasciviousness, but it means a license to sin. That's freedom to sin. And in doing so, they deny the only Lord and our only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Never, ever, ever, ever have that mindset. Never, if you have it, never think it's okay to have that mindset, you know? Because it's the wrong attitude towards sin. Now listen, my heart breaks for someone who's been disobeying God and wants to change. That's not what I'm talking about here. I've been there myself, and if you're being honest with yourself, so have you. And Jesus never said, clean up your act and then come to me. Never. Turn to Matthew 11. His words are clear to us. Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. We're going to turn to a lot of scriptures today, which is why I didn't list them all out at the beginning. Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. You know these verses. They're verses we've heard. We see them on cards that you give out. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that have got your act together. Is that what he says? No, not even close. Come unto me, all you that are labor and are heavy laden. You ever been laboring? You ever been really worn down? The world has just been grinding on you and you're beaten up. Life is just, it's on you and you're just like, I need out. The Lord's like, that's who I want. Come to me. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Sanctification starts out as a very ugly process. Most of us didn't come to Christ and we were like, most of us got saved, you know, and we probably didn't fit in with a lot of other people at the church. When we got saved, we probably, you know, no one was probably begging us to do a certain kind of ministry. There may have even been some people thought, I hope they doesn't want to come over here. When I got saved, I was such a mess. I was a mess emotionally. I was a mess, you know, in just how I handled my life. I was in a mess in how I communicated with people. Sanctification starts out as a very messy process. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 16. It's one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible. I'm just going to read the first part. It's a very long chapter that goes over Israel's full history from God's perspective. What he saw. But he tells Ezekiel to rehearse this history from his perspective to them. In verse 3 of Ezekiel 16, he says, thus says the Lord God unto Jerusalem. He says, your birth and your nativity is of the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. Nobody special. These were nations that Israel had driven out. There were nobody special. And as for your nativity, in the day that you were born, your navel was not cut. Your umbilical cord wasn't cut. Neither you know, they cut that and then they tie it off, and I think they cauterize it now. I'm not sure exactly how they do it. I'm a little squeamish, so I kind of turned the head when that happened, when the baby was born. So I'm not sure how they do that, but whatever. It wasn't cut. There was no tying off. The idea is this baby is going to bleed out because the cord is still there. Cord wasn't cut. You were not washed in water to supple you, to make you soft and all cuddly and all. You know, babies don't come out right out looking pretty. No, I'm serious. They don't. The first time I saw, my son, my oldest is awesome. But the first time he came out, my first thought was, I don't think he's done yet. You might need to put him back. Because, you know, they get slimy and they got stuff on them, you know, and it's not exactly, you know, the... Anyway, yeah. The rite of passage is messy. So... You know, so they, you know, what do? They don't give them to you then. They clean them all up, you know? They clean them up. They wash them off. You know, they put the stuff in the eyes. So, you know, and they would salt them back then. You were not salted at all. And then, you know, after the child is, you know, just traumatized from being poked and prodded and all these things. And then they put them in blankets and they make them all warm. They swaddle them up and then they hand them to you. And of course the child is like, please save me from these people with cold hands and instruments and whatever. And you take that little baby and he's all clean and he's all swaddled and bundled up in this little tiny thing and he fits in your hand and she's beautiful. None of that was done to you, he says. And no eye pitied you, verse 5, to do any of these things unto you, to have compassion upon you. Instead, he says, you were cast out into the open field to the loathing of your person in the day that you were born. Thrown out into the field to die. And when I passed by you, I saw you there choking in your own blood, polluted in your own blood. I said unto you, when you were there in your own blood, I said, live. Yeah, I said unto you, when you were in your own blood, live. And when I came to Christ, I had gone through some difficult experiences where I felt like, you know, my whole rug had been ripped out from underneath me. I had all sorts of crazy thoughts at that time in my life. My whole world was destabilized. All the areas where I was always a good student, I was very successful in athletics, and all those things, for the first time in my life, now they were just kind of starting to crumble around me because of all the junk I was going through. I had nothing to anchor my life to. The Lord came by and He said, live. And He says, from there I've caused you to multiply as the bud of the field. You have increased. You wax great, and you are come to excellent ornaments. Your breasts are fashioned. In other words, the idea of maturity, the growth. You went from a baby and you grew up healthy. Your hair is grown, whereas you were naked and bare. So when I came to you again, you were an adult now. And I looked upon you, and behold, your time was the time of love. And so I didn't leave you single and alone. Back then it was considered to be you were cursed if you were left alone. He says, I didn't leave you alone. I spread my skirt over you, my robe, and I covered your nakedness. Yea, I swear unto you, and I entered into a covenant with you, says the Lord God, and you became mine. God married Israel. He became their husband. So then I washed you with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away your blood from you, and I anointed you with oil. And I clothed you with broidered work, and shod you with badger skins. Guys, if you need a Valentine's Day idea, badger skins is always a winner. I girded you about with fine linen. I covered you with silk. Decked you also with ornaments. And I put bracelets upon your hands and a chain on your neck. Put a jewel on your forehead and earrings in your ears. A beautiful crown upon your head. Thus were you decked with gold and silver. And your raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. You did eat fine flour. I took care of you. Honey and oil, and you were exceeding beautiful, and you did prosper into a kingdom. And your renown went forth among the heathen for your beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, my beauty, which I had put upon you, says the Lord God. Listen, that's how Jesus found you and me. And that's what He does for you and me. Like Israel, He began when He found us that process of cleaning us up, giving us beauty for ashes. And because of that, a healthy church is going to have a lot of people who have been found like that. They're going to be brought in. They're going to be messy. There's going to be blood everywhere. No one's going to have put them all, wrapped them up and made them all cuddly and attractive. You know, they're not going to come in and be like, oh, great, you fit in with us. You know, you're going to look at them and you go, wow, that was me when I first got saved. I remember that. A healthy church is going to have a lot of people like that, because that means that those who are further along in the process and have been cleaned up a bit are actively bringing in new people. And if we're not, then we're not going to be a healthy church. Let me ask you a question. How do you feel when new people come in who are messy, you know, or are struggling? Are you showing compassion to those in our body who are struggling? Or do they and their problems annoy you? Are we actively bringing in the lost and the hurting? Are we inviting them to come in? Because here's where they'll find answers. Or instead, are we hoping to create a fortress where no one does anything wrong so we can all look around at each other and say, yep, we're doing all the right things? Or let's get a little bit more personal. Are you and I having fresh experiences of repentance and yoking in with Jesus that He might change us? Listen, I used to say, for years, I would say the greatest time of my Christian growth was when the 6 month period right before I started my senior year. So like from January to July before I started my senior year. It's right before I started dating Beverly. That was the period of my greatest growth. She brought it all to a stop. No, just kidding. I would say that because it was. I kind of walked away from a lot of my old friends for bad influences, and I told myself, I can't do this stuff anymore, guys. I gotta walk with the Lord. And my life started to change big time. And, you know, I would say that, man, that was the time of my greatest change in my life. You know, when you're 35 and you're still saying that, you have to start asking the question, has God not done anything else in your life since then? Why is now not the greatest time of my Christian growth? And I stopped saying that. I said, Lord, I want now to be the time of my greatest growth as a Christian. I want to always be able to say that, because if I'm not able to say that right now, it means I'm slidden backwards somehow, because there is no way to stay. You can't stay stagnant or put as a Christian. You're either moving forward or going backwards, one of the two. So are you having fresh experiences of repentance and yoking in with Jesus that he might change you, that he might mold you into his image? Or do you think you're past that stage and get frustrated by anyone who seeks to challenge you or move you to bring about change? Now, while the struggling Christian gets my deep compassion, I have very little tolerance for the Christian who thinks their sin is okay because God has forgiven them. And why is that? Well, I said my heart breaks for the struggling Christian. My heart breaks for that person too. But my heart breaks in an angry way because that person fails to see the truth that sin always brings death to everything it touches. Let's go back to Romans chapter 6, verse 16 now. Verse 16. It says, "Know you not that to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness?" Paul says, listen, the answer is no, it's not okay to sin. It's never okay to choose to sin. Now, why is the answer no? Well, number one, because this attitude towards sin ignores the totality of Scripture. If you just hang your hat on justification by faith alone, I said this last week, you minimize the work that Christ has done on the cross, and you're not getting the full picture. You minimize grace. You make it something less than it is. Grace is powerful. Grace is amazing. Now, when I find a person who has this mentality, I warn them, you're not in a good place. Because someone who has the Holy Spirit living inside of them will be convicted if they have this mindset. Do you know who the most miserable person is on the earth? It's not a non-Christian. The most miserable Christian on the earth is a Christian who's where he's not supposed to be. It is. Because you know it. You can't even enjoy sin anymore. Seriously, you can't. You know, you go and you're like, you know what? Forget it. I'm going to go out and I'm going to get high. And then you're sitting there and you're getting high and you're like, I shouldn't be here. Why am I here? What's wrong with me? And then the enemy comes alongside and goes, you're right, you shouldn't be here, but you are. Maybe that means you're not saved. And you know what? Why don't you just give up, you know? And then, I should give up, you know? And then it's just miserable, you know? And a pastor at Bible College was my favorite teacher, and he shared his own experience. He had gotten saved. God radically changed his life, came from a drug culture, radically changed his life. But then he got involved with a Christian cult. And the Christian cult had all these rules and all these regulations, and he could never meet up to it. So eventually they kicked him out. Well, he had nowhere to go. And so he figured, I'll just go back to my old friends, back to my old life. I guess I'm not good enough for Jesus. So he did. He went back to his drug culture. And then, you know, he'd be sitting there and he'd be getting high and he'd be like, you know, guys, we're all going to hell. All of us, we're going to burn forever. And he'd be like, bro, you're a downer. We're trying to, you know, have a good time here. And he's like, no, man, enjoy it while it lasts because we're all going to hell. And then eventually all those friends left him. They're like, I don't want to be around you. The most miserable person in the world is a backslidden Christian. Most miserable. Because you know that's where you're not supposed to be. The Spirit of God is inside of you. He's going, come home. This isn't where you belong. God has so much more for you. Now, most of us have probably hardened our heart to God's conviction or resisted the work of the Spirit. That doesn't make us unsaved. But it does put us in a place where we become stunted in our Christian growth. And if we neglect that area of our lives, will slide backwards into very dangerous territory for ourselves and those around us. Why is that? Well, let's keep reading. He says, don't you realize, know you not, that to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, to whom you present yourselves for service to whom you put yourselves at their disposal, he says, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. Paul starts off with an illustration from the natural and then brings it to the spiritual. He explains that if you present yourself as a slave to obey someone, then you become his slave. Now, the word here for servant should be translated slave. It's doulos in the Greek. And I don't say that to impress you with my knowledge. I say that because it was the title. You became a doulos. Someone who became a doulos meant they were in a permanent relationship of slave to master, where your will is swallowed up in the will of your master. The only thing that could break this relationship was death. So that's why they would often call it a bond slave. And to become a bond slave was to forever give up one's rights to do as he or she pleased. It was gone forever. This was not indentured servanthood. You gave up your right as a person. You now became property. And he explains, don't you understand how that works? If someone gets to a place where there's such financial, legal trouble, whatever it is, that you decide to become a bond slave to this person, that you never can get out of it. He says, okay, you understand that? Now, let me take this illustration and apply it to us spiritually, he says. Whether you do that of sin, you make sin your master unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. Now, the whether there, it means either. It means there's no middle ground or third option here, okay? You know, in America, we're free, right? We don't have a whole lot of connection to slavery in our culture. And as such, it's easy for us to come to the faulty conclusion that we're our own men or women. That we serve no one and nothing but ourselves. But nobody has that option. You can live to serve your sin nature, or you can live to serve Jesus. How so? Well, even living for self is synonymous with living for my sin nature. Because my will can't overpower my sin nature without God's help. You don't believe me? Ask someone, anyone, particularly if it's easier to find an unbeliever. Ask them what the most important principle is in their life, their ruling principle of their life. What makes you who you are? What do you live by? What's your code, you know? And if it's not the Lord, it will always, almost always, go back to a self-centered or self-oriented concept. For example, I asked this to somebody once. I said, what do you live by? And he said, well, just don't hurt people. You know, I don't hurt anybody. You know, and I said, well, why is that your code? Why? He said, I don't want to be hurt, so I don't hurt nobody. Do you see how that works? Another one, you hear people say, well, you know, just do good things. You know, we should all do good things. We should all help others, you know. And he said, well, why do you do that? Why do you think that's important? What makes me feel good? Do you see the self-orientation that's the basis of these codes of conduct or these ruling principles of their lives? You know? Now, first off, how many people actually succeed at their own code of conduct? Not many. As you say, well, I don't want to hurt anybody. But then they go home and they yell at the kids. So we don't actually succeed at our own personal codes of conduct. But as I said, do you see how the motivation is selfish? The motivation is self-oriented. And therefore, it proves that it's enslaved to the sin nature because it's self-oriented. Now, from the positive perspective, turn over to Romans 14. If you make Jesus your master, look at what Romans 14, 7 through 9 says. It says, for none of us lives to himself, verse 7 of chapter 14 in Romans, and no man dies to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, this is why Christ both died, rose again, and revived. Why? That he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. See, Jesus died so that he could be in charge of our lives instead of our sin nature. Because being under his management is way better. Way better. So, if you present your body to Jesus to obey his wishes, he uses it to produce things that line up with God's heart, righteousness. In contrast, if I present my body to a sinful behavior, things in that behavior's sphere of influence, they start to decay. It affects my marriage, it affects my friendships, it affects my service to God, it affects my witness. And if you've got an area of sin in your life that you've been excusing because of grace or some other reason, listen, it's time to stop. Nothing good can come from it. Only things around you in that sphere of influence or whatever that is will just start to rot. They will start to die. Because sin still brings death for the Christian. Galatians 6, verses 7 through 9, he said, listen, God is not mocked. Don't be deceived. You can be sure if the Bible says don't be deceived, people are going to be deceived about this. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap what? Corruption, things that rot and die. When I do that, you know, I sow to the flesh. You know, I'm going to plant things that please me, live for self. And it never works out. It never does. Like, you know, I'm going to have a me day. Have you ever done that? I'm having a me day. Those are the worst days. They are. They're the worst days. Because you're like, I'm having a me day. Everybody leave me alone. But nobody leaves you alone. And even if you get alone, you're still thinking, they're going to bug me, or they're going to this, or they're going to that. And it never works. Because the flesh, it just rots. That's why you need to take a shower every morning. The skin dies, it rots. But on the other hand, if you sow to the Spirit, what happens? You reap things that last forever, life everlasting, right? Am I saying you aren't saved anymore if that's where you're at? No, I've never brought that up today, and I'm not going to, because that's not the point. I'm telling you that you're killing the most important things around you. And that should be enough to get your attention. I shouldn't have to say, if you do this, you're going to hell, to get your attention. There should be the reality that, you know what? I am going to bring death to the things around me if I live for myself. I don't want to do that anymore. I want to breathe life into the things around me. The natural and normal tendency for a believer is to move toward obedience, not toward sin. That's because the Spirit of God who lives inside of us desires obedience. And if that has never been your tendency, if your tendency has been toward sin continually, then you may need to ask yourself if you've ever repented of your sins and placed all of your trust in Jesus' finished work on the cross. I remember I was having a conversation with Pastor Gibb many years ago. This is probably when I first got started in Sanford. And I remember I was having problems. There was someone that was just having this continual thing over and over again. And we would meet and we'd counsel and we'd pray and we'd talk about the word. And there was just no motivation in their heart at all to change. And I asked him, and he said, you know, I had a similar situation with someone here. And finally, I just asked them, have you ever repented of your sins? Have you ever trusted Christ's finished work on the cross? And not trust in yourself. And they said no. And so we prayed right there and they received Christ and then they never had the problem again. And I said, maybe I should try that. You know, if your tendency is just always sin, then I ask you this morning, you know, examine yourself. Say, Lord, maybe I've never repented. Maybe I've never really received Christ as my Lord and Savior. Now, on the other hand, if you say, that's not me, I'm just probably not where I should be right now. Well, if you've strayed from that forward motion in your Christian life, the one that it started with, then it doesn't mean you're not saved. It just means you need to reapply these truths. And you know what's so cool about that? Whichever case you're in, it's just one step back. You just turn around. Say, you know what? I'm done going this way. I'm going this way. You know? You just turn around and say, Lord, will you just wash me anew and afresh? Will you just renew me? Will you start working in my life again? I yield this area. I present it to you. Take me and use me in this area of my life again. Now, Paul was very thankful for these Roman Christians because they had obeyed the Lord. He says in verse 17, but God be thanked that you were the slaves of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. And being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Listen, my heart is that our church would have this reputation. That when people come here, they hear a message of freedom and they see it modeled in all of our lives. That we are moving onward with Christ. That we are growing in Him. That we aren't those who see the greatest moments of growth in our Christian life in the past, but is happening right now. But the only way that happens is, and that becomes our reputation. Because, I mean, you want to find freedom, go to Calvary Chapel, Orlando. The only way that that's going to happen is if in each of our lives as individuals, that's what we're yearning for. Saying, Lord, here I am. Have your way. Lord, you want to change something? Change it. You want to correct me? Correct me. I had a moment at the conference this week where the Lord just, you know, it's always one of those interesting times when God puts on the spandex outfit and then the WWE music starts playing and then he comes charging out of the bushes and he just wrestles you down to the ground. I had one of those moments, you know, I'm like, good teaching, good teaching, good teaching. And it's like, boom, you know, Lord just tackles you right out of the blue and you're like, what was that? You know, and he's like, I got your attention now. Let's talk. And he just started to challenge me in an area that I'd kind of been hemming and hawing on, you know, and he just, let's stop the hemming and hawing. Let's do it. I'm so grateful for that. And we need to have that in our hearts and in our lives. Is that your testimony? That you welcome those moments that God charges out of the bushes to tackle you so he can get your attention about something. We don't see very well. See through a glass darkly now, the Bible says. So we need to be tackled every once in a while. In love. It's a good tackle. Well, Paul now in verse 19, though, even though he's grateful that that's the reputation the church at Rome had, he knows there are those, though, who haven't obeyed in this area. He says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. I'm talking to you about this, and I'm speaking in such crass terms. The manner of men means in human terms. And you have to realize that Paul's illustration was probably hard for some of his listeners, while it's not for us. We don't deal with slavery. None of us here are slaves. I hope not, at least. But Paul realized that there were no doubt slaves, real, even doulos slaves, who were hearing his letter read. He realized it would be hard as he's talking about this sensitive topic. But because of how frail our flesh is, he says, because of the infirmity of the flesh, because of how frail our flesh is and how easy it was to fall back into sin's grip, he had to address this topic and give that illustration. So Paul, he knew that there were some who had probably already fallen back into sin's grip. Now, how did he know that? Because Paul found people like that every church he ministered to. This is how it's going to be in a church. There's always going to be people in the church who aren't reckoning themselves to be dead like they should, who aren't reckoning themselves to be alive to God, who are yielding their body or parts of their body to sinful behaviors. There's always going to be those who've become spiritual lazy by forgetting that our flesh has nothing to offer us. There may be even those, and probably always be those, who've given up presenting their bodies to God's use because of the death they brought around them by giving in to sin for so long. Now, does any of that describe you this morning? If so, then Paul has a great word for you, because it's only one step to fix it. So he says this: "For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity and iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness." Both of these states, he talks about uncleanness, which is addictive behaviors, moral impurities, iniquity into iniquity, life without boundaries. Both of those states of life, they refer to a person who's dominated by their sinful behavior. And you know what? We've been talking about this for the last few weeks. The old man, the world, and the spiritual forces of wickedness, they lie to us. They say, this is who you are. This is how you'll always be. You can't change. You're not saved. This, that, the other thing. But we need to be able to assess and realize, yeah, this is a struggle for me right now. I have a bad habit, or I'm not where I should be. But I didn't get this way overnight. This is not who I am. At some point, I decided to present my body or a part of it to a temptation. Now, what's the solution? Again, it's just one step. As you did that, even so now, yield your members as servants to righteousness unto holiness. Even so now, the enemy of the Christian walk is not today, Lord, but tomorrow. And it'd be very easy to hear what I'm saying today and go, yeah, I need to fix that, but I'm going out tonight. My last hurrah, and then tomorrow I'll fix it. Because what happens is tomorrow rolls around and you don't fix it. The enemy of the Christian life is not today, but tomorrow. But 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 says this. And this is powerful, because you probably know these verses, but you've probably heard them in a different context. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 1 and 2 says this. "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." These are people who have already received the grace of God. "For he says, I have heard you in an accepted time, and in the day of salvation have I succored," or helped "you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Now, the context, you've probably heard that phrase, "now is the day of salvation," is someone sharing the gospel or giving an evangelism message. That's true. Today's the day to get saved. And if you don't know the Lord here today, we're going to talk about that before we close tonight. But that's not what the context of that statement is. That statement is to those who have received grace already. And he says to them, now is the day that God wants to rescue you. This is why we look at salvation, justification, sanctification, glorification. Justification concerning my past, sanctification my present, glorification my future. I'm always being rescued by God. There's a sense where I'm being saved always, because he's sanctifying me, he's changing me, even though I've completely been justified and am already saved. So today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to be rescued by God. And he says the result is, if we yield our members, our body parts, as slaves to righteousness, it will result unto holiness. That's the same word for sanctification, the process of being made more like Jesus. If I present my body and its parts to God for him to use, then what happens is righteousness, God fills me with his spirit, and he changes me so that I become more like him, more like Jesus. When I make a choice to present my body to him, to be enslaved to do what's right instead of what is wicked, it allows God to continue that work. If you've stunted that work because you've been stubborn and you're just doing your own thing, you just turn around and say, God, I'm not going to do my own thing in this area anymore. I present this part of my life to you. Take it, Lord. Fill me with you. Empower me. And I choose to live for you. God then, he begins to work again and change us starting that moment. At that moment, death is immediately replaced by life. Not eternally, but practically, it's replaced by life. Now, Paul knows, he addresses this because our flesh is weak, it's only one step to fix it, but he knows that we so easily also forget how bad it was before we were saved. Remember Israelite, well, let's read it first. For when you were, verse 20, when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit then did you have in those things whereof you now are ashamed? What good did it do you? For the end of those things is death. You know, the Israelites, when they came out of the desert, and they're finally there, they're on their way, you know, to the promised land. And what happens? Things start getting a little rough at times. And they start pining for where? Egypt! And you know why? Because Egypt apparently had the best cucumbers ever known to man. Oh, the leeks and the garlic and the garlic and the cucumbers in Egypt. We really miss that. Did you miss the whip on your back? Oh, you forgot about that part. See, before Jesus, I thought I was free, but what a sad freedom it was. See, most of us came to Christ because we realized that living for ourselves wasn't working. That which was supposed to bring happiness, the right person to marry, our children, our career, or our pleasures, they were producing ashes and rot, not life. So we came to the Lord with that pain, and he set us free, he washed us. But the pain which drove us to the cross can easily be forgotten in the wonder of being forgiven. We forget how bad it was. This should not be. We need to follow the Roman Christians' example and become slaves to God. Verse 22. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness. And the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Listen, being now made free from sin, you became servants. They enslaved themselves to God. Paul reminds us here, this was a choice they made, and this is a choice you need to make. It's not something God imposes upon us. Now, who wouldn't make this choice? The result is so much more beautiful than verse 21, the fruit of death. Look at the fruit here. You have your fruit unto sanctification, holiness, and the end or the result is everlasting life. In contrast to things that rot and die, God's work of sanctification breathes life into things around me. Now I can love my wife like Christ loves the church, even when she isn't loving me back. I can invest in my children unconditionally, even when they're not grateful. I can thrive in my work environment, even though it's hard or it feels like it's a dead-end job. And I can find true joy instead of a cheap substitute that pleasures my senses for a season, but leaves me empty afterwards. Listen, that is living, guys. That is the abundant life that Jesus promised to us. You say, but Will, the other guy sounds like he's offering something good. You're right. But the wages of sin is death. The first part sounds good. Wages. That's great. I like wages. I like getting paid. Who doesn't like getting a paycheck? But therein lies the deception. The old man promises the world to you, but he has no money to give you. That paycheck is a big fat 0.00 with a big smiley face on the end of it. Come again. See, the end result of presenting myself to sinful behavior is that which rots. And God offers us something so much better under his ownership. For it says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, Satan makes you work hard for nothing. The old man makes you work hard and you get nothing in return. Nothing but pain. Jesus, he gives it to you freely. And his gift is eternal life. Now, this verse, of course, again, we normally use it in an evangelistic setting. And certainly, it applies to that moment of justification. At that moment, God graciously forgives our sin and gives us the gift of Jesus' righteousness. But here in context, it applies to the process of sanctification. For it says that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Eternal life, not just a quantity of life, but a quality of life. The new way of life that we have right now in Christ. This is what it means to be alive in him. And you know what? You can't earn that changed life from God. You can't earn this. You can't work it up. There's no list that we're going to give you as you walk out today and say, here's how you have a changed life. Just do all these 10 things, you know? But it's as you yield, as you present your body and its parts to God's use, God, by his Spirit, changes us day by day as we fall more in love with Him. Because in the end, isn't that what eternal life is? John 17:3, beautiful verse. Jesus there, His high priestly prayer. He says this, John 17:3, and this is life eternal, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. That's what living is. That's what eternal life is, knowing God the Father and Jesus Christ His Son, having a relationship with Him. Now, read chapter 7 for next week. We won't probably get too far. We'll try to get all the way through to verse 13. So read that for next week. But maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian, or somebody invited you, a neighbor invited you, or maybe you just thought, I kind of want to find out what church is about, or I used to go to church and, I should get back. Maybe you're here today and you're not a believer. You're not some of the things I've described today. I want to ask you a couple of questions. First off, what's the guiding principle of your life? Like, what's the most important rule in your life? The thing that governs your life, And as you think about what that is, let me ask a follow-up question. Do you live 100% by that rule? Or do you fall short a little bit? You might say, well, nobody's perfect, Will. I mean, come on, Of course I mess up sometimes. My ruling principle is to do good things. Sometimes I don't. Sometimes I'm selfish and I don't want to go to the animal shelter this week. Or sometimes, I just lost my temper with the kids or the guys at work. I'm not supposed to hurt others, but I know I do sometimes, but it's not intentional. Nobody's perfect. But I would ask you this morning, don't be satisfied with that answer. I want you to go a little bit further. Why aren't people perfect? I mean, really think about it for a minute. If this is what you want and this is what you believe in, why don't you do it all the time? Well, why don't you live by it all the time? Why aren't people perfect? Why do we not do the things that we want to do? Or we say, this is right and this is how we should be and everybody should be this way and I'm this way, but not always this way because I'm not perfect. Why is that? Well, let me ask or suggest to you, is it possible that it's because you're not really the one who's in control? That the guiding principle of your life is actually a false front to make you feel better about yourself? A false front put up by a sinister force that makes you its slave, but's convinced you you're free? Let me ask you a question. You ever told a lie? Most of us agree that lying's wrong. You shouldn't deceive people. It's not right. It just doesn't build good relationships. Have you ever stolen anything, regardless of its value? Most of us think it's right to take other people's stuff, My kids don't think it's okay when it's my Coke, but that's different, I guess. Have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever treated another person like a piece of meat, looking upon them with lust and desire, how you would want to be with them, rather than seeing them as someone created with dignity and respect, a human being? The Bible calls that adultery. Have you honored your parents always, at all times? Listen, if you're saying, well, man, yeah, nobody does that. I don't do it either. You're right, I haven't. But here's why the cross is necessary. The cross is necessary because we don't. We sin. We fall short of God's standard. And so God has to deal with that. Just like a judge has to punish the lawbreaker, God has to deal with that. It's not good. But He doesn't want to. And so He sent His Son to pay the price for our sins on the cross, your sins. So that if you would believe in what He did for you on the cross, you would not perish but have eternal life. That's the gospel. Now, everybody just close their eyes, bow their heads for just a moment. We're going to close in a second. Maybe you're here today and maybe what I said kind of rang a note. Maybe you looked at your life and you said, well, I don't even keep my own standard, let alone your standard, God's standard. And today, you recognize that you fall short and you want to put your faith in Christ. Just with every eye closed, every head bowed, just lift your hand up high where I can see. And I'd like to pray with you. Amen. Praise the Lord. Anyone else? Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. Anybody else this morning? Anyone else before we close? Listen, if you raised your hand this morning, or maybe you didn't, you were nervous or whatever, just pray this prayer with me. Say, dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know I fall short. but I believe you died on the cross for my sins. And so I don't want to trust in my own goodness anymore. I want to do things your way. Will you please forgive me? Will you please wash me and make me your child? Thank you for your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Listen, if you prayed that prayer this morning, whether you felt something or not, something changed. You passed from death to life. You know? And maybe some of you, maybe you raise your hand, you say, I've done that before, but I need to do it again today. And then it's a recommitment, a time of just reestablishing and what you, a commitment you made in the past. But either way, something changed today. Something changed today. And now God wants to work in your life again, bringing life again. Maybe you are a Christian this morning, though. And I want to ask you, did the rotting description sum up your life closer than the life-giving one? Listen, there's great news, as I said, because you can fix it right now. All you have to do is just make a choice this morning, not tomorrow. I mean, you can do it tomorrow still, but it'd be better to do it now. Make the choice this morning to stop presenting your body to sin. Tell God right now that you choose to stop. Tell him that that specific part of your life that you've been presenting to sinful behavior, and then present it to him instead. If you've had a potty mouth and you know that's not what God, say, Lord, this mouth, I'm not giving it to my sin nature anymore. I'm giving it to you. Will you take it and use it for your glory? And then ask him to restart the process of sanctification in that area of your life again and receive his grace, mercy, and forgiveness as you go forth from here. Amen? Let's all stand. And as the worship team comes forward, would you pray with me? Lord, I know that there are probably many out there who prayed that prayer. You know, I said, Lord, I need to present this area of my life to you. Or maybe that, again, the whole life. Lord, I've just been all together doing my own thing, and I present my life to you again to be yielded to you. Lord, as they said that in their hearts, would you just fill them with the wonder of your grace and your mercy anew and afresh? Would you remind them that they're forgiven, they're washed, they're yours? And then, Lord, would you fill them with your spirit that you might empower them to go forth in victory from here, to regularly reckon themselves to be dead to sin and alive to you, to regularly make a choice not to sin, to yield their body and its parts as instruments to be used by you for righteousness. And then, Lord, no matter what happens, success or fail, to stand upon your grace, because we know in the end, we win. Thank you for that life, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.